After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, you who revealed yourself to our forefather in the faith, Abraham, while he was still yet named Abram, you who covenanted with him, you who revealed your power and faithfulness to not only establish the covenant, but maintain it and bring it to its fulfillment. It is to you now that we turn and ask that this revelation that you have given to us, you would now illumine to our hearts and minds. That, Father, you who have covenanted with us in Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would see you, that we would behold you, that we would adore you, that we would worship your faithfulness. Father, you grant that which you promise, and it is you and you alone who will save. Help us, Father, to bank on you, to, Father, put upon you our very destinies, and to, like Abram, our forefather, trust you and believe you for all things you have promised. Hear us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is salvation achieved by human scheming? Or is salvation given as a gift by God by his divine power? That's the question that concerns us. That's the question that concerns all of mankind since Genesis 3. Man has fallen into sin. Man is in need of salvation. But who will save him? God certainly has promised a Savior. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. But who will fulfill God's promise? Will God? Or will someone else? Will the promised son be born of the will of man? Or be born of the will of God? And since Genesis 3, you see, man has invented all sorts of little saviors. Ways that they believe, that we believe in our sinfulness, that can save us. But every savior, you see, beloved, that man invents is a lie. And every savior tells mankind the same lie. You can save yourself. You need to look within. Hope arises from ourselves. But God tells us otherwise. God says to us in the story and in the historical record of Abram that he alone can save us, that he alone has saved us, because God drew near in Jesus Christ. You see, this is the message of the gospel. This is the message of Abram. This is the message of Christmas. Noah is not a savior. We note at the end of Genesis 9 that Noah falls and fails in sin. Like Adam, he falls with the fruit of the vine. He ends up getting drunk from his own vineyard and ends up naked and in shame, cursing his offspring, just like Adam. In Genesis 11, we read of the Tower of Babel. Man has not changed for all that God has sent to the earth in terms of a flood. Man's fundamental nature has not changed. Man believes the lie from the serpents from of old. Ye shall be as gods. And so man constructs this tower to climb to heaven. And Genesis 11 verse 4 says that they said, the builders of the tower, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Man seeking to climb into heaven on his own, seeking to make a name for himself on his own, seeking, in other words, to achieve immortality on his own. Every architect wants to build in such a way that their name is remembered. It's a drive for immortality. But what God teaches us is that salvation is not from earth to heaven achieved by man on his own strength. Salvation must descend from heaven to earth, given by God as his gracious gift. I want you to see this then in three simple points. First of all, the background of Abram. The background of Abram. Second of all, the salvation of God. Salvation is from God, not from man. And then finally, God's grace to you today. First of all, the background of Abram. God, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, surveys the early years, the early millennia of mankind, and as it were, now is rushing to zero in and focus in on Abram. Beginning in the end of Genesis 11 and then Genesis 12. And these chapters now that follow will have a different sort of character, right? We're not going to talk about stuff that's happening all over the earth, a worldwide flood and such. Now we're going to zero in on Abram, his wife Sarai, who will later be renamed Sarah, because here, you see, is the man and the family with whom God will deal and work, through whom God will bless the world. God will now accomplish his original purpose through this man. And what is God's original purpose? Of having an entire world that loves him, that worships God, and does his commandments. Now, Abram is an unlikely candidate for this work of God. And that's the point. God picks, all throughout Genesis, he's picking the unlikely ones so that he would get all the glory for his work, because salvation is from God alone. There are two characteristics that make Abram an unlikely candidate for God's salvation, for God's sovereign choice. First of all, he's a pagan Gentile idolater. Abram is a pagan Gentile idolater. He is from the city of Ur, U-R, which is in modern-day Iraq, by the Euphrates River. It was agriculturally one of the most fertile areas in the world. It was, as it were, the cradle of civilization. It was a center of much civilizational life, economic, political, religious, cultic. But Abram here, we see very clearly in the end of Genesis 11 and then Genesis 12, he's not searching for God. He's content to be a pagan, an idol worshiper. He has no interest in God. There is, in other words, nothing special about Abram. And this is going to be important for us to note here at the outset, because later on, one of Israel's besetting sins is that God favored them because there was something special in them. God must have looked down upon the families of the earth, and he chose Abram because Abram was godly, because Abram was something special. And God here at the outset says, no. He's a pagan, exactly. He's a pagan idolater, a Gentile in need of God's grace, in need of God's salvation. But there's something else that makes Abram an unlikely candidate for God's work. Abram is childless. And his wife Sarai, she's barren. And this is going to be important because of what God promises Abram. Turn over to Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses. This is the first time we're told that God speaks to Abram. Abram, Abraham, refers to the same person. The name gets changed in Genesis 17. All right. The Lord said to Abram, Genesis 12, verse 1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. This is someone who's 75 years old. His wife is 65 years old. He has no children, and his wife is sterile, barren, beyond the age of birthing and conception. And notice what God is promising. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those, verse 3, who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice a few things from this chapter. God says, I will. I will. 8 times. I will. I will. I will. Salvation will not come through Abraham's human works, his human righteousness, his schemings. Salvation will come by God's divine power. But notice that God here is mentioning blessings. Secondly, he mentions 5 times, I will bless you, bless you, bless you. In Genesis 1 through 11, God mentions curses 5 times. And as it were, God is saying that he is going to reverse the curse of the first 11 chapters and bring about his blessing. And God will reverse the curse of sin upon mankind by promising Abram 3 things. He promises him a people. He promises him a place. And he promises Abram his presence. These are not original with me. These are the 3 things that Reformed theologians have noted for centuries now from these verses. I will show you a land, go to it. I will make you a great nation, a people, offspring. I will be with you so that him who dishonors you, I will curse. And him who blesses you, I will bless. And then all of this, a people, a place, God's divine presence in the entire world. I will make all the families of the earth blessed in you. And this is God's promise to Abram. A people, a place, his presence. A people, a place, his presence. A people, a place, his presence. And God repeats it. He beats that drum in Genesis 13 when Lot picks the fertile region of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram is stuck with the rocky mountainside. God repeats it again in Genesis 17, 24 years after his original revelation to Abram. God repeats it all throughout Genesis to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. A people will come from you. A place will be given to you. My presence will be with you. Why these promises? Why this threefold promise? It's because this is God's original blessing upon mankind that God promises now to give to the world through Abram. In Genesis 1:2, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters and that the earth was formless and void. Tohu vabohu. If you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard me preach on this verse. The condition of the earth is without form and empty. In other words, there is not a settled land on the earth and there are no inhabitants. And so in Genesis 1:28, what is God's mandate to mankind? He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, make it subject to you and take dominion. Five verbs. This mandate of Genesis 1:28 addresses the condition of Genesis 1:2. Man was to settle the earth, take dominion over it, and give it form. Man was to populate the land and fill it with the descendants who would not only be tied to Adam as a forefather, but who would be tied to God as their God. Descendants who would fill the earth, who would worship and love God. And in this way, man was to enjoy God's divine presence in the world. This is God's original purpose, to have a world full of worshipers who love him and do what he commands. And so you see, the goal of the original mandate is not just people and place. Those are symbols of salvation. The goal is a world full of the worship of God, a world that communes with God, that dwells with God in peace and with his favor. And that's what God holds out to man in Genesis 1 and 2. And that is exactly what man loses in the fall. But now you see, now in Abram, God is promising to reverse the curse of the fall. God will create a kingdom through Abram, a kingdom that has citizens that honor God and live for God as king over all. Through Abram, there will now be a land consecrated to God. And that land in the Old Testament we know as the land of Israel. And through Abram, there will be a people consecrated to God. And in the Old Testament, we know that to be the people of Israel. But Adam lost in disobedience. A world that communes with God and is devoted to God. God is now going to restore to mankind through Abram's line. But you see, God will do it through this man, Abram, who is formerly a Gentile pagan and still, even now, is childless and barren. And now we get to Genesis 15. God appears once more to Abram. We look at how salvation is from God and not from man. God appears once more to Abram, probably early on in his travels, if we compare scripture with scripture. Genesis 16, verse 3, verse 16. And what does God say to Abram? He says in verse 1, fear not, I am your shield. And the older translations had it right. I am your great reward. Not just that your reward shall be great. God is saying, I am your reward. I am your treasure. When Abram has nothing else but God's promise, Abram has all he needs. It is enough, beloved, that we have God's word. But Abram says, God, you've promised me this now. This is now the second time you're talking to me, at least. But I'm still childless. Verse 2, verse 3. I continue childless and I need an heir. If your promise is to be fulfilled, who will be my heir? Who will be my son? I still don't have one. Will Eliezer of Damascus, my servant, be my heir? Verse 4 and 5, God says, no, no, he will not be your heir, but rather, Abram, look again at the stars of the sky. You see how numberless they are? That's how numberless your descendants will be. Note the contrast here. The contrast that is so great, that is so stark. Abram's present reality. On the one hand, and on the other hand, God's promise. Abraham is childless. His wife is barren. And God says, I will make you the father of nations. It seems like a cruel joke. And yet, what happens? Verse 6. And he believed the Lord. And God counted it to Abram as righteousness. You see, Abram here is teaching us something about what true faith entails. Abram, in this condition of utter hopelessness, surrounded by death, surrounded by childlessness, Abram believes in God, and God credits to him this as righteousness. Abram believes in God's promise to bring forth children, to give him a land. That is to say, God, Abram believes God is his merciful and powerful Savior. God promised, Genesis 3:15, a Redeemer who will come. And now God is re-promising that again. He is preaching to me the gospel once more. And what am I to do? Am I to live in unbelief? Am I to live surrounded by death, believing the death I see, not only in the world, but also in my very members? Or am I to believe in God? Am I to take hold of God's promise? Abram hopes against hope, as Romans 4 says, that God would bring about what he had promised. Marcus Dodds, an Anglican commentator who lived at the turn of the 20th century, says this, and I put it in your bulletin on the inside cover. He says, Abram put himself fairly and finally in God's hands to be blessed in God's way and in God's time. And this act of resignation, this resolve that he would not force his own way in the world, but would wait upon God, was looked upon by God as deserving the name of righteousness. And Paul in Romans 4 and also in Galatians 2 and 3 and 4, Paul begs us to notice that an act of faith accepting God's favor is a very different thing from a work done for the sake of winning God's favor. Dodds continues, God's favor is always a matter of grace. It is favor conferred on the undeserving. It is never a matter of debt. It is never favor conferred because it has been won. How, he asks, did Abram achieve righteousness? Not by observing ordinances and commandments, for there were none to observe, but by trusting God, by believing that already without any working or winning of his, God loved him and designed blessedness for him. In short, by referring his prospect of happiness and usefulness wholly to God and not at all to himself. This, you see, is the essential quality of the godly. What is Dodds getting at here? Simply that faith does not look inward. Faith does not say, look at how strong I am. Look at how creative and resourceful I am. Look at what strength I have to save myself. Faith always and fully throws itself and casts itself upon God and says, God's word is true and my heart is deceitful. My heart is full of lies, but God's word is true. And what God promises, God will fulfill. And this, you see, is why Abram is called the father of the faithful. Faith does not work to earn God's favor. Faith simply rests in God. Simply rests in God's promise. Simply rests in God's power to fulfill his promise of salvation. Abram believes, and God credits this to him as righteousness. But then you see, like us, Abram believes, but he says, Lord, help my unbelief. Verse 8. He says, oh, Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How can I be reassured? How can my faith be strengthened? And brothers and sisters, is it not the same with us? I believe, God. I believe your promise, but help my unbelief. How easy it is to go astray, to start believing the lies of the world. So start believing the sermons the world preaches, that we should rather trust ourselves and our power and what our hands can accomplish and not God. And so God in mercy to you, God in mercy to Abram here, stoops down. God is so merciful. He comes down low to our condition, to our weak faith, and he reassures us by giving us a sign and a seal of his promise. God will portray and authenticate his salvation to Abram. He tells Abram, bring me 3 animals and 2 birds. Bring me a heifer of 3 years old, a goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old. And cut them in half, split them, and lay each half together with the other. The birds don't touch. You don't split them in half. He sacrifices them, but in a different way. And then in verse 12 of our text, we're told that very similar to Adam in the garden, God brings about a deep sleep to Abram. And then God speaks to Abram and says, in essence, your offspring that I will give to you, they will be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years, but I will liberate them. I will free them and I will bring them back to this land that I have promised to you. And then in verse 17, something odd. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. What does this all mean? What does this text mean? In the ancient Near East, this was a common way to make a promise. Covenants were literally cut. In Hebrew, that's the word that's used, karat berith. Karat meaning cut. You would cut a covenant. You would take animals and you would cut them in half. And the message here simply is that when two parties covenanted, when they promised, they made promises to one another, they would say, if either of us breaks this covenant, may we suffer the fate of these animals. May we be cut in two. May the penalty of breaking and violating our promise be what has happened to these animals. In other words, in the ancient Near East, when two parties covenanted together, they would take a blood oath. They would sign their names and their lives away if they broke covenant, if they broke the promise. And you see, that's what's happening here. This is a blood oath. This is a covenanting. But notice, beloved, notice who walks through the animals, the carcasses of these animals. Is it God and Abram together? Does God say, you and I are equal parties to this covenant? No, what we see is a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between these pieces, representing God's presence. It's God alone who will fulfill the conditions of the covenant and the penalties of the covenant. As it were, God is signing his name for both God and for Abram. And what is the condition and the penalty of the covenants? The condition of the covenant, the condition of this promise is perfect obedience. What Adam, what Noah, what Abram himself, what no man can do, God will do. God will obey His holy law in our place and bring about that Savior who will save us. Not only the condition, but what is the penalty of the covenant that God will fulfill? The man that sins, the soul that sins, will die. Death is the penalty of the covenant. What no man can do, what Adam couldn't do, what Noah couldn't do, what Abram can't do, what no man can do, take on the wrath of God and die in our place, God will take on. God will die in our place. God, you see, signs His name for both God and Abram. And this is what He tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 that we read for our assurance of pardon. Why is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? The law of sin and death condemns us, but we've been freed from that law. Why? Verse 3. For God has done what the law weakens by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. God condemned sin in the flesh. God made Him, His own Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, to be condemned by the Father in the flesh. For what purpose? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God will suffer the penalty of the covenants. When God exiles man from the Garden of Eden, He places at the entrance of Eden angels with a flaming sword. And the message, of course, is that in order to get back to Eden, we have to suffer through the punishment of God. And what God is saying here, back to Genesis 15, as He passes through these carcasses, as He takes on this blood oath, is that He will suffer the punishment of this flaming sword in order to bring His people back to the garden, back to God. God says, I will bear upon myself the curses of the covenant. I will be torn in two on the altar of Calvary. God is telling Abram, for you and for your children, for your people, in order to make your people my people, that I would be their God. You see, all throughout Genesis, what God is telling us is, I will. God establishes and God maintains and God fulfills His covenants. Salvation, you see, is the unilateral work of God to save sinners who cannot save themselves. God, in saving His people, then gives them a new heart and a new life and new obedience. All that was promised to Adam but lost in sin, we regain in Jesus Christ. I love the hymn that we just sung, Good Christian Men Rejoice, number 308. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice, the third stanza. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Jesus Christ calls you one and calls you all to gain His everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save. This language seems unfamiliar to us because we don't have medieval castles now with great halls. But you see, it was the tradition in all of medieval Europe, especially in England, that there was in the castle of the king a great hall, a great dining area where the king would set up a great and grand feast, and he would invite all those in his kingdom to come and join him, to feast with him, to eat good food and to drink the drink of the king, and to there commune with him in peace and in safety in the great hall of the king. But you see, every one of those feasts came to an end. But this feast, the feast of Jesus Christ, you see, is found in the everlasting hall of the Father. And here, Jesus Christ tells us, and he brings us to eat with him, to dine with him, to eat the food of the king, to commune with him in peace and in safety, not for one day, not for one week, not for one year, but forever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ calls you one, calls you all to gain, to partake, to participate in his everlasting hall. Salvation given to Abraham is not by human scheming, but by God's divine power. And then in this regard, we're told of the contrast. We're told what happens when we seek to scheme. What happens when we seek to work and to gain our salvation with our own strength? What happens is Genesis 16. Abram, in many ways, is the father of the faithful. He shows us how we ought to live, trusting God and believing his promise. But Abram shows us how we, in fact, do live, trying to save ourselves with our schemes, attempting to help God. And here we're told what Abram does in unbelief. We know a little bit about the family traits of Abram in Genesis 12. We're told that he lies to Pharaoh. And this is going to be a family trait for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob. They are, as it were, deceivers. Jacob's very name is deception. They scheme. Abram later on lies to Abimelech. Isaac, his son, follows in his father's footsteps and lies to Abimelech as well. And here in Genesis 16, verse 2, 3, and 4, notice what God tells us. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, an echo of the Garden of Eden, Adam listening to the voice of his wife. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Salvation is of the Lord, not of man. Here we find the archetypal human attempt to gain the Son of Promise. God hasn't given us the Son of Promise yet. Let's get one on our own, with our own strength, with our own power. Let's help God out. "Here's my servant," says Sarai. "Here's Hagar. Have relations with her. She'll bear a son who will be our heir." We need to advance God's kingdom here. Let's do it with our own power. Our human works, however, do not bring God salvation and actually threaten to rob God of his glory. And there's a whole book in the New Testament that tells us of this contrast between human works, human schemes, and God's divine power. And it's the book of Galatians. Galatians tells us, if you turn to Galatians repeatedly, salvation is not by works. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And God repeatedly is hammering home this point. We cannot achieve salvation by working. in some kind of human obedience, with some kind of work of righteousness, and say, "Here, God, I've been a good boy, I've been a good girl, I've been a good person. On this basis of my imperfect, tainted righteousness, now I demand that you save me." No, salvation is in Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. And to draw home this comparison, this contrast, rather, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And then look down, verse 30 and 31. "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Paul is saying here that this episode in Genesis 15, Genesis 16, and following Genesis 18, 19, 20 tells us of the way of salvation. We will either attempt to achieve heaven by works that can never save, that will only further curse us, or we will receive God's promise, His salvation, given to us as a free gift in Jesus Christ by faith. We will be children of Sarah, saved by grace alone, or we will be children of Hagar, still in bondage and slavery to sin. Do you want to see what human righteousness gets you? Look at Ishmael. Look at all the world of hurt and misery that Abram brought upon himself, seeking to help God, seeking to work out some scheme to achieve God's promise. But do you want to see what God's salvation looks like? It's not Ishmael. It's Abraham receiving Isaac from God by faith, receiving the righteousness of God as a gift. Beloved, our sins are a problem before God. But you know what else is a problem before God? Our righteousness as well. Our attempt to save ourselves. Our human righteousness, our man-made religiosity, our man-made salvation, the little ways we construct that we think will get us back to God only create more corruption on earth. History and our present world is full of this. It's full of human scheming. The Bible says, "Not what my hands have done." Not what my hands have done. The message of the Christian faith, the message of the gospel, the message of Christmas is not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. The Jesus that saves us is not the Jesus that we construct in our imagination. The fake Jesus that we have made in our own image, the Jesus that saves us, is the Son of God that was revealed by God the Father, who appeared in history, who was born to die for our sins, who was born to die for your salvation. Salvation is from God alone, not from man. We cannot bring about salvation. But praise be to God as we conclude that God does, in fact, save sinners. And two lessons here for us, and there are many, many lessons that we can draw from the story of Abraham. In calling himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God, you see, is revealing his mercy to you. God is telling us that he saves pagan, Gentile, idolater, liars like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob. And if God can save Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God can save all liars who call upon Him in faith. God saves you in mercy. God in mercy has called you His own. God in mercy has covenanted with you and associates with you in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 tells us, Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do we know what we're saying? God saves sinners. Sinners who contribute nothing to their salvation. What does Abraham contribute? He contributes Hagar. He contributes Ishmael. He contributes all the defiled works of human righteousness. Like the rest of mankind, Abraham and Israel bring despair and failure and death to God. But what does God do to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to mankind? He brings hope. He brings life. He brings salvation. Why? Because He is salvation. Because He is the promise fulfilled. The story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the story of mankind. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in you all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is you, there is your family, and then there are the families of the earth. And so often we read these two in opposition, and certainly ancient Israel did. There was Israel, and then there was the world, and the two would never meet. They seem to be on two opposing tracks, God's dealings with Israel, and then on the other hand, God's dealings with the world. But you see, God is telling us that that which seems like two opposing tracks, Israel versus the world, are actually one in the same story. They're one in the same story. Israel is simply mankind's story in miniature. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to recapitulate the story of Adam. And in doing so, they're going to recapitulate the story of God's salvation, but all in miniature. What we find, you see, is that in Jesus Christ, these two threads are brought together. And beloved, I've said this before, and this is why we can't, as Gentiles, ever be anti-Semitic. We can't be too hard on Israel because they're us. Their unbelief is our unbelief. Their apostasy is our apostasy. The grace that they need is the grace that we need in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, these two threads, God's dealings with the world and God's dealings with Israel, these two stories, these two threads are finally combined. Because is it not true that Jesus is a Jew? And Jesus is the faithful Israelite? Yes, He is. But is it not true that Jesus is also a man? Jesus has Gentile blood in Him. Jesus has human blood. And now God's grace is for all who believe in Christ by faith, to the Jew and to the Gentile, to all who receive Him. John tells us God has given the right to be called children of God, and so we are. Because ultimately it is in Abraham's seed, in Abraham's son, in Jesus Christ, that God fulfills His promise to Abraham. A people consecrated to God called the church. A place consecrated to God. All the nations in the world. And God's divine presence with us. Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You. Because, Father, You tell us and teach us repeatedly that salvation is of the Lord and not of man. Father, in the story of Abraham, in the story of Isaac, of Jacob, of Israel, Father, in the New Testament era, the same message, the same story is repeated time and again. Oh, Father, would we take heed to such a glorious gospel? Would we take heed, Father, to your divine power, which has worked out salvation for us? And that, Father, in this Advent and Christmas season, we would rest in Christ. And Father understands that salvation and righteousness is not by the works of the law, but in Jesus Christ received by faith. Help us, Lord, and strengthen us now as we celebrate the work of Christ and the mercy and righteousness of Christ in the supper. We pray in his name. Amen.